This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على النبي الكريم وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين. أما بعد, apologies for the late start. We were having a little problem with the projector. Inshallah, it's working fine now. So today, inshallah, we're going to try and complete what was supposed to be the previous presentation, right? I put together a compilation of about 20 examples of miracles from the Quran, and we got about halfway through to slide number 10. And we will continue from there, from slide 10 to 21, and inshallah, hopefully finish all today. Can't guarantee that, but we'll try. And then we will complete this series next in 2 weeks' time, with a final session where we'll look at one surah and all the miracles related to it. And then I'll give a step-by-step solution for dealing with the objections raised by the Islamophobes and people like that against this topic, right? There are a lot of websites put out there by Christian missionaries and atheists and ex-Muslims where they try to find faults in the Quran, mistakes in the Quran. So how do you deal with that? We'll cover that in the final topic, which inshallah, we will do in 2 weeks' time. So for today, inshallah, we're going to continue looking at some examples of miracles in the Quran. And going back to the second last slide that we did 2 weeks ago, we're looking at how the Quran predicted the future in very radical and very accurate ways. Right. And we looked at the example of the Romans defeating the Persians, that this verse was revealed at the time when it looked like the Romans were about to lose. And it stated that within 10 years, they would be victorious. And 9.5 years later, they were victorious. Today, I found another beautiful example of that, one that really got me thinking. Surah Hajj. Right? Surah Hajj was revealed a few months before Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made the hijrah to Medina. And in the surah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that he told the Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam to call the people for Hajj. And he said, they will come. They will come from every part of the earth on camel, then horseback, and every means of transportation. Now, think about this verse in the context of its revelation. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and his companions were basically about to flee Makkah. They were being exiled from Makkah. There's no guarantee that they're ever going to get back to Makkah. But Allah is revealing to him that Ibrahim alayhi salam had made a dua. That he had made a dua that people will come from all over for Hajj. And Allah said this will happen. This will happen. So this is a message to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that not only will he return to Makkah and he and his companions make Hajj to Makkah, but there will come a time when people from all over the world will travel to Makkah for Hajj. And the wording of this verse is beautiful in so many ways. Number one, there's the optimism to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Number two, there's the prophecy that this will happen, which is something, you know, in our lifetimes we have all seen for the past 1,400 years. Every year, people from all over the earth travel for Hajj to Makkah, except in years where there are exceptional circumstances like the pandemic that we're going through at the moment. But in general, for the bulk of our history, people travel from all over the earth. And again, look at the wording. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says they will come, you know, with camels and horses and every type of transportation. Some of the translators say, you know, transportations that haven't been invented yet. And the choice of wording, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keeps it so broad and open-ended that it includes any type of transportation that will be invented until the end of time. Because today, people are traveling from every part of the earth for Hajj, and they are going, you know, through with airplanes and with cars and with trains and things that people didn't even think were possible even 500 years ago, leave alone 1,400 years ago. And there are many other layers to this verse. But again, it just shows how the Quran prophesizes a future and how that prophecy is very clear for us to see that it has come true. Right, so where we stopped last week, we are looking at the verse in Surah Yusuf. And we said that Surah Yusuf makes a distinction between the king of Egypt at the time of Yusuf alayhi salam and the time of Musa alayhi salam. And it calls the king of Egypt at the time of Yusuf alayhi salam a king. And it calls the king of Egypt at the time of Musa alayhi salam a pharaoh. Now, it's only been discovered relatively recently that the word pharaoh was in the title pharaoh was invented a few generations after Yusuf alayhi salam's time. Meaning the king of Egypt at the time of Yusuf alayhi salam could not have had the title pharaoh because the title had not been invented yet, right? The Bible has a mistake of calling the king at the time of Yusuf alayhi salam a pharaoh. The Quran corrects this mistake and says he was not a pharaoh, he was a king. Very, very precise historical accuracy to a level that honestly nobody would have even realized or recognized until recently. This is like very, very deep level of historical accuracy. The next aspect of the miracle of the Quran is what we call the descriptions of nature. Now, this is what is commonly put forward as the scientific miracle of the Quran. And I don't like to call it the scientific miracle of the Quran because it puts science on a pedestal, right? It's building into the atheist argument that science is the deciding factor between truth and falsehood. We shouldn't buy into a paradigm that everything is judged by science. Rather, we should accept science for what it is, a human effort to understand the world around us that is constantly evolving and improving and which is subject to mistakes. So we don't call these scientific miracles. We can call these, you know, incredible descriptions of nature that are divine in nature. They're not like something that a human being would write, right? The level of details, the choice of words, the feeling it inspires in your heart, the actions it motivates you to, all of these things are on a level that is beyond human. So to give you two examples, instead of saying that Allah causes the night to come after the day, Allah says he turns the night into day and he turns the day into night, right? The word used can mean like wrap or rotate, kind of giving a picture of the rotation of the earth and giving the idea that, you know, that Allah is the one in control of this. Allah is the one who has set this precise plan of how the earth rotates from day into night without ever missing, you know, it's formula for a split second. It is on point as per the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, yes, you can build science upon this. And the early Muslims do that. The early Muslims looked at verses like this. They used it to inspire the scientific research. And they arrived at the conclusion that the earth is spherical hundreds of years before the West. Right? Hundreds of years before the West had discovered this, the Muslim scientists had already come to that conclusion. And there's the thing. They didn't say that this is a scientific miracle in the Quran because the Quran agrees with science. Rather, they studied the Quran, reflected on it, and built their science upon that. Right? So it was actually the Quran that influenced the science of the early Muslims, not the other way around. The other example that's very commonly quoted is that of embryology, right? The description of how a child grows in the womb of a mother. Again, the level of details is astounding from a scientific perspective. We do know that there was quotations from scientists who said that this is, you know, something that couldn't have been known at that time. Then the others who said no, there were people who knew this at that time. But you know, when we talk about it from these perspectives, we miss out on the actual purpose of these verses. The purpose of these verses is not science. The purpose of verses like this is to realize the creative powers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to be in awe of the Creator, to reflect on the creation as a sign of the existence of the Creator. And for that to bring us in awe of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to make us grateful for His blessings and to make us worship Him out of gratitude. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes how He takes a lifeless thing in the womb of a mother and grows it slowly over 9 months into a living human being, and then that human being comes out of the mother and grows into an adult who has a variety of capabilities. Every adult has their own capabilities and their own consciousness and their own personality. And then they grow old. And then they pass away. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't just talk about the embryo, he talks about the entire circle of life and says, this is, you know, a sign of the power of Al-Khaliq. Who is it that puts consciousness into a soul? Who is it that gives a personality to a fetus? You know, why is it that some babies are literally born with a sense of humor, and others are born with a sharp temper, and others are born with a strong intellect? Where does all of this come from? Right, this is the sign of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So what these verses should do is they should inspire in us a sense of awe. They should get us to reflect on the creation. So it shouldn't be that we use science and say the Quran is true because it agrees with science, but the opposite. We should study the Quran, and based on following the Quran, that should make us delve into science. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran, will you not look at the camel and how it is created? So what this verse is telling us to do is to study biology. Study how things are created. How do things work? How do things, you know, exist? What are they made up of? What's going on the inside? Allah is calling upon us to study this and to reflect on this. For what purpose? Allah doesn't say, look at the camel and how it exists. He said, look at the camel and how it is created. The key word here is khuliqat, created, bringing you back to Al-Khaliq, the creator. So that you have this awe for the creator, and that you fall in love with the creator, and that you worship the creator. So this is the real purpose of these verses. And when you study these verses from this perspective, you don't just see a miracle in the Quran, you experience the miracle of the Quran. You see the choice of words, the poetry, the language, the divine perspective, the impact on the heart, the impact on the soul, the impact on the world, because much of the modern world today comes from the reflections of early Muslim scientists during the golden age of Islam, who built their science upon these verses. These verses told them to go out and study the world. They went out and studied the world, and they revolutionized science based on that. And that is the impact of the Quran on this world that a lot of people take for granted. The next miracle of the Quran is one that I don't actually see people talk about it, right? You don't really see this one spoken about in most lectures about the miracle of the Quran. But to me, as a teacher of tafsir, this to me is one of the deepest miracles of the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that if the oceans were ink and the trees were pens, you would not be able to write all of the words of Allah. Meaning that the kalamullah is infinite. The speech of Allah is infinite. We get a glimpse of the infinite nature of the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in tafsir. Why? Because in tafsir, you can take one verse of the Quran and write 1,000 pages explaining it. Then somebody else can come, look at the same verse, and derive a different 1,000 pages worth of tafsir from it. And this has been going on from the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam until today. Throughout this time, thousands of books of tafsir have been written. There is literally no end to tafsir. You know, this is the real miracle here is, okay, if you have a book, you can write a commentary on the book, 2 commentaries, maybe 10, maybe 20. But somewhere down the line, 100, 200, 300 years, you're going to run out of things to say. Right? How much can you say explaining a book? The Quran has been around for 1,400 years, and still right till today, new tafsirs are being written, analyzing the Quran from new angles, deriving new meanings from the Quran, and showing deeper levels of the Quran, and this will continue until the Day of Judgment. That each generation of the Mufassirun build upon the work of those who came before them. And they're always discovering newer and deeper meanings to the Quran. This does not in any way invalidate what came before, it's just building upon it. So a single verse of the Quran can have thousands of pages of tafsir. When you think about the fact that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in the middle of the Makkah era, while he's being oppressed by his people and his family is dying and he's going through boycotts and he's dealing with, you know, with so being the injustice of his people, and he's dealing with all these things, verses can be revealed like Qul huwallahu ahad. That one verse, you can explain it for 1,000 pages, right? The preciseness of the wording, the depth of the wording, the meaning of each word, the implications of it in aqidah can take up thousands and thousands of pages. And then you look at the fact that not only is there so much of tafsir, but there are so many methodologies of tafsir. When you go into the field of tafsir, you will find that every author has his own approach to the Quran. And they lump together into many broad categories. right? So we have tafsir by narration. So let's say any tafsir students here, what's tafsir by narration? Anyone knows? Yes, you're quoting, like Allah said this, and this is how Rasulullah explained it. Or Allah said this, and this is how the Sahaba explained it. So you're narrating from those who came before you, right? This is the foundation of tafsir. This is what you will find in At-Tabari and Ibn Kathir and many of the earlier works, that they would narrate from those who came before them. And that is the foundation of tafsir. Then building upon that, you have tafsir by opinion. Now that's the common name in English. I prefer to call it tafsir by ijtihad. Right? Tafsir by ijtihad. So what this is that you use your ijtihad. Again, not anyone, a mufassir, a scholar of tafsir, uses his ijtihad to derive a deeper meaning from a verse that somebody before him did not think about. And this has been happening from the time of the Sahaba. Right? For example, when Surah An-Nasr was revealed, right? Iza ja'a Nasrullahi wal Fath, when that surah was revealed, the majority of the Sahaba understood it to mean, you know, that they conquered Makkah and a lot of people are converting to Islam. But a few of the Sahaba understood it to mean that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is going to pass away soon. This was their in-depth understanding of the surah, which ended up being the correct understanding and a proper understanding. So from the first generation, there were ulama who would look at a verse and understand it on a deeper level. And very often this would come from the ijtihad. So we have the explanations of Abdullah ibn Abbas, Aisha bin Abi Bakr, and many others from the first generation. From the second generation, we have Hassan al-Basri and many others. And in each generation, we have these scholars who would now dive into the Quran and extract from it their own opinions right until today. For example, in the 20th century, we have this huge 30-volume work by the great Tunisian Maliki scholar Ibn Ashur, which is a tafsir by ijtihad, where he goes into contemporary issues and extracts contemporary meanings from the Quran. And this is 30 volumes long. It's one of the most brilliant works of tafsir ever done. But it was written in the 20th century. That this process of tafsir by ijtihad is still going on right until today. A third approach to tafsir is tafsir from a fiqh perspective. So these are books that just extract legal meanings of fiqh from the Quran. For example, we have tafsirs by scholars like Al-Qurtubi, right? Al-Qurtubi, his tafsir, he will take a verse and then he will list out all the fiqh issues from those verses and he'll describe all the different opinions related to those fiqh issues. Then we have the modern approaches to tafsir, which are also acceptable, like thematic tafsir. Thematic tafsir is something which has only become common in the past 100 years. And that is where you look at a surah and you analyze the theme of the surah. Like how I mentioned last week, one of the themes of Surah Maryam is the Rahmah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That you find the name Ar-Rahman on every page and you find the mention of Allah Ar-Rahman on every page. And this concept of Rahmah flows throughout the surah. So analyzing something from a thematic perspective is a relatively new form of tafsir that is also acceptable. It's the same with analyzing something from a scientific perspective. This is something that came about in the past 200 years and some people do go to extremes in it. But in of itself, it is an acceptable methodology. And then you get spiritual tafsir. And this is the most miraculous one. Anyone guess what is spiritual tafsir? So when a pious scholar is doing tadabbur of the Quran, and Allah just puts into his heart a deeper understanding of a verse, there's no ijtihad going into it. It's just, you know, maybe they're sitting and thinking, or they're praying tahajjud, or they're making dua, and then a deeper meaning just hits them. That this verse, you can extract this lesson from it. And so they write it down, right? This is called Ishari Tafsir or spiritual tafsir. It's something that Allah blesses the hearts of the pious with. He opens their hearts to deeper meanings of the Quran. And this is something you find throughout history. One example of this is Ibn Qayyim al-Jawziyyah rahimahullah. A lot of his tafsir is spiritual in nature. That he would just be sitting and thinking about the verse, and Allah would just put the meaning of that verse in his mind, and he'll write like a 30-page tafsir of that verse. 30 pages about that verse that there's no narrations, there's no ijtihadi flow to it, it's just something Allah vested with. Right? So this is called a spiritual tafsir. So the endless nature of tafsir is indicative of the infinite nature of the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What kind of a book would inspire almost infinite explanation? The only kind is that which is infinite in of itself, that which comes from the infinite, that which comes from the creator. Another example of a miracle of the Quran is its coherence. Now again, this is something we don't take time to think and understand. The coherence of the Quran is a miracle. What do I mean by this? The message of the Quran is consistent. The tone of the Quran is consistent. The voice of the Quran is consistent. Now, the Quran was revealed over 23 years. 23 years going from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam's middle age into his older age, going from the Makkah era into the Medina era, going from a time of peace to a time of war to a time of conquest, going through all these different phases. Yet the tone is consistent. The message is consistent. The voice is consistent. It doesn't seem like it's been written by a human being. There's no reflections of what Rasulullah was experiencing at any time, because this is not from him, this is from Allah. But the miracle goes deeper than this, because hadith also has a consistent tone and message. And the tone of the Quran is different from the tone of hadith, indicating they have different authors. Meaning, when you recite the Quran, you will notice a certain style of speech. And when you learn hadith, you notice a different style of speech. Clearly, the Quran is coming from one author and the hadith is coming from a different author. The Quran is coming from Allah, the hadith is coming from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And one of the ways that some of the scholars of hadith are able to recognize a fabricated hadith is that the tone is off. It doesn't sound like something Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would say. Because when you study thousands of hadiths, you get used to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's style of speech. You get used to his tone, his choice of words, his length of speech, the way he would express something, you get used to it. So when you come across a fabricated hadith, the first thing you think is, well, he doesn't talk like this. Somebody else must have said this, because this is not his style of speech, this is not his methodology, this is not his way of wording things. For example, very common example, in general, the majority of hadiths that are like 5 or 6 or 10 pages long are fabricated. Why? Because one of the consistent things about the tone of hadith is that Rasulullah would be concise in speech. He would be concise in speech. The majority of hadiths are like 1 line, 2 lines, or 3 lines long. Right? There are a few where they have preserved long messages, like his final sermon, but very few. Now, when you hear a long hadith describing the entire day of judgment in full details, from the time people come out of the graves right until they enter Jannah, it could be a mixture of different authentic hadiths and other weak hadiths and fabricated hadiths all mixed into one by a later author. But how do people recognize this? Because they know the tone of hadith. And when they read this, they say, this sounds like it's coming from somebody else. So the hadith has a consistent tone and voice. And that is the tone and voice of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Had the Quran also been from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it would have had the exact same tone and voice. Because every author has their voice, right? Every author has their voice. If the Quran was from him, it would have sounded like something he said. But it's very clear. Read a passage from the Quran, read a passage from hadith, and you can see for yourself that these are two different speakers. The Quran's tone is divine and the hadith's tone is human. Right? The Quran's tone is divine and the hadith's tone is human. The Quran has a divine voice. It's God speaking to you. Now you can feel it as if Allah is talking to you directly, as if you are having a conversation with Allah. The hadith is a human speech. It is the speech of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam explaining the meanings of the Quran, explaining the details of our religion. But you can see the humanity in his speech. You know, sometimes he will say something and the Sahaba won't understand it and they'll ask him a question and he'll have to explain it. You know, you can see, you know, humanness in the speech itself. That sometimes there'll be misunderstanding, sometimes there'll be a need to repeat himself, sometimes there may be a need for him to go into details. All of this is not found in the Quran, because the Quran is a different author from the hadith. And that's a miracle in of itself. That firstly, the fact that we have authentic hadith preserved with complete change of narrators, going back to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, right? And by the way, between Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and ourselves, how many people do you think are in the chain in this 1,400 years? On average, it's between 25 and 29. On average, if you count your teachers going backwards from yourself to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the average person's chain of teachers is just between 25 to 29 people, right? And most of us have our chains preserved. We know who we learned hadith from, who they learned hadith from, going all the way back to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That itself is a miracle. Then you have the same miracle for the Quran, that every recitation of the Quran has its chain of teachers going back to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then both of these have a different voice. So clearly they have different authors. So if someone is saying that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam invented the Quran or wrote the Quran, why does it not sound like his speech? You have his speech. Look at how he talks. Look how the Quran is. It's not the same person. It's not. One is clearly from him and one is clearly from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Finally, the other aspect of the coherence of the Quran is that there are no contradictions in this, in its message. So the message of the Quran is consistent. And again, I know there are some Islamophobes that bring up so-called mistakes in the Quran, but we will address that in the next session and how to deal with these so-called contradictions that they bring up. Another aspect of the miracle of the Quran that people take for granted is the laws that it came with, the Sharia. The Sharia is itself a miracle. Again, to put this in context, to understand this miracle in context, human beings are unable to invent a law system that is perfectly just. And every law system that human beings invent, within 10 or 20 years, they find it outdated. Right? Again, look back at communism and how hyped up it was, you know, a few decades ago. That's gone, right? Look at capitalism and how people are now becoming disillusioned with it. Now look at what's happening, that modernism is over, we're now moving into postmodernism, right? There's always these shifts, and everybody looks back and says, oh, you know, my parents were backwards, and their culture was backwards, and their laws were backwards. Just going back 50 or 100 years, any man-made law is outdated within 50 to 100 years. Yet the Quran, still in the laws revealed in the Quran, 1,400 years later, still remain the most just and practical set of laws. They include solutions to problems today that humans can't figure out. You know, things like global poverty, the Quran has solutions. Crime in South Africa, the Quran has all the solutions to it. You know, the wakaf system, the zakat system, the punishments for crime. Again, it's a comprehensive system. It's not just taking one in isolation. You have to put it all together. Whatever issues we have today, the Quran has the solution. The Quran came with a system of law that is universal. It can be applied anywhere in the world at any time. It is perfectly just. The justice of the Quranic law system is something unheard of in human history. For example, this was the first ever system of law that had no racism in it. The first ever, where racism was explicitly banned. 1,300 years before others started thinking maybe racism is a bad thing, right? I mean, how recently was racism outlawed in South Africa? During our lifetimes. And the Quran outlawed it 1,400 years ago. Perfectly just. Flexible. Again, the flexibility of Islamic law is mind-boggling. That in the deserts of Arabia, an unlettered businessman came, if he was the one who invented the Sharia, how did he invent such a perfectly just and flexible law? I mean, look at the flexibility. We are experiencing the flexibility of Islamic law in this day and age, in how we react to the pandemic. The flexibility in, you know, from Salah in Jama'ah being wajib to becoming, you know, a sunnah, the flexibility to do with social distancing, the flexibility of you know, whether you can wear masks while reading Salah. This shows us how our system of law is adaptable to different situations. And of course, that's a different topic, but that's part of the miracle of the Quran, that the Quran comes with this built in. I mean, look at the verse of fasting. If a human being wrote it, they'll say, you know, fast in Ramadan. But the Quran, look at the Quran wording. You know, it says, when the month of Ramadan comes, you should fast. But if you are sick or traveling, make it up later, because Allah wants ease for you. He does not want difficulty for you. Allah gives the law. He gives the flexibility. He gives the reason for the flexibility all in one verse. Right? This becomes a comprehensive system that's unheard of in anywhere else in the world. Imagine Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a man who had not studied law. He did not study law. He didn't go to law school or anything like that. He didn't study the philosophy of justice and economics or anything like that. So how did he, living through wars, living through these people who are trying to kill him, going through all these problems, come with a system of law that is so perfect, that even today it holds all the solutions to our problems? It's because it's not from him, it is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. that right till today, the Sharia remains the only perfect system of governance that can solve modern problems. People are trying to figure out the problems to the interest-based banking system and all the poverty it's causing. Islam already solved that. Right? The problem today is we don't have any Islamic state modeling to show people it in action. Right? Because unfortunately, Muslims have adopted the haram practices of the West in that area. Crime. Islam solved crime on both fronts in terms of taking care of the poor and in terms of having harsh penalties for those who are professional criminals. When it comes to racism, Islam has very strict laws against racism. Morality. Islam has the best morality system this world has ever seen. Right? And the fact that you see what's happening in the world today in terms of how immorality is getting out of control and everything evil is becoming normalized, that itself is proof of how important the Islamic moral system is. And Islam is the only thing that's like just that's standing as a wall against the immorality of the world. Everybody else is just giving in. The Christians gave in, the Jews gave in, everybody else is giving in. Like, okay, this is no longer taboo, we won't consider it taboo. This is fine, okay, this is fine. But they're just giving in. And they're too scared to say anything. The only people standing up publicly and saying, no, it's still wrong, are the Muslims. Because of the system that we have that we know is so perfect and so right. And again, the fact that this system is from the Quran, and it still works 1,400 years later, is itself proof that the Quran is divine. Because only Al-Hakim, the most wise, could have revealed such a wise system of law. Okay, we have 20 minutes left and 5 more examples to go through. So I'm going to move a little bit faster. The next miracle of the Quran is the way it agrees with the fitrah. And I spoke about this in our first session, that when I studied and researched the lives of people who had converted to Islam, I found that the number one reason that people converted to Islam was because the Quran's message was consistent to what they naturally did. So what happens with a lot of converts is that they go through this phase in their life where they no longer believe in what their parents taught them, right? Whether it's Christianity or Hinduism or atheism, they no longer agree with what their parents taught them. So they begin to introspect. They begin to look inwards. They begin to think, okay, what makes sense? And they come to certain ideas. There must be a God. There must be an afterlife. There must be a purpose to life. He must have sent a message. It must be, this is wrong. Justice is wrong. Justice is right. Injustice is wrong. Whatever they come to, when they study the Quran, they find that the Quran matches with what's naturally already within them. That human beings naturally believe in one God. That is the natural belief of humanity. And the Quran is consistent upon that. So what the Quran does is, it matches with what humans already naturally believe, and it builds upon that. We naturally believe in one God. The Quran teaches us his names and attributes and how to worship him. We naturally believe there is an afterlife. The Quran teaches us the descriptions of the afterlife and how to save yourself in the afterlife. We naturally believe you must have a purpose. I mean, look at the modern world. What's one of the main things that people are peddling these days in the self-help field? Finding your purpose in life. Why would people make so much money teaching workshops on how to find your purpose in life? Because human beings naturally, by their fitrah, crave a purpose. Deep in your heart, everyone knows there must be a purpose. There has to be more to this. And because they don't have Islam, they end up making up their own purpose. But Islam, the purpose of life in Islam is the one that makes the most sense. It's the one that gives your heart satisfaction, that you remain dedicated to that purpose for the rest of your life because it just makes sense and it just feels right and it agrees to what's already in your heart. The justice, the compassion, the modesty of Islam, all of this is in agreement with the fitrah. So what it does is it takes what's already naturally within us and it builds upon that. So our fitrah is our natural goodness. The message of Islam is the perfection of that goodness. For example, human beings naturally believe in good character and good manners. What did Rasulullah say? He said, I came to perfect good character. So we naturally believe in good manners and good character. But what's the height of it? What's the best manners, the best character? How do we take this thing that we in our fitrah already believe in and take it to its best form? Well, that's what the Quran came with. The Quran came with all of this at its best, at its height. Building upon that, part of this miracle of the Quran agreeing with our fitrah is that it has the best and the deepest description of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And again, this is one of the things that caused many people to convert to Islam. Right? The many of the converts that I spoke to and researched, they said not only did the Quran agree with their fitrah, but it's the only description of God that they read that actually makes sense. Because think about it, this is the only description of Allah that is free from anthropomorphism, that does not put a picture of a man in your head. Any other description of God in almost any other religion, you end up with some kind of image that you worship. You know, I was watching a documentary with Morgan Freeman, where he was traveling the world and visiting people from different religions. And when he visited the Muslims and he asked them about their God, and they explained that we don't have an image of God. Right? And he looked at them mind-boggled, like, so what do you worship then? Because they're so used to the idea that you have an image, you have a statue, you have something you can see that you can worship. And then the sheikh he was talking to explained to him that we think about God being most merciful. And we worship the Creator based on His mercy. We think about His blessing, that we worship Him based on His gratitude. That it's not an image, it's His ideal qualities. And his mind was blown by that. May Allah guide him one day, inshallah. And everybody, make dua for anybody you meet who's not unguided, make dua to Allah to guide him. So the point is that our concept of the description of God is something unique. And it's something that we take for granted because we're born in Islam and we're raised in Islam. Many of us take it for granted, not realizing how radically unique it is compared to any other religion. And yes, we have our different madhabs of Aqidah, you know, but those madhabs are they differ on secondary truth. They differ on the explanation of Allah's name and attributes, right? They don't differ on the fact that there's only one Allah and He's perfect in every way and there's nothing like Him. All three madhabs of Aqidah agree on that point, right? Whether someone is Ash'ari or Maturidi or Athari, they all agree there's only one Allah, He's perfect in His name and attributes, and there's nothing like Him. They just differ on secondary details. So we shouldn't make that an issue to fight over, because that's secondary, that's not important. The Quran has the best definition of monotheism. It has a description of Allah that does not lead to any worship of any image, and it is one that agrees with your fitrah. It makes sense. Like, again, I was talking to an atheist and I asked her why she doesn't believe in God. And she said, I'm not going to worship a man. She said, in every religion, you know, you have this old man in the white beard that people worship. She said, I'm not going to worship that. I told her, but in Islam, we don't have the image of God. God is not a man. God is not a woman. God is beyond this world, beyond our imagination, beyond anything that a human mind can conceive. That's the Muslim understanding of God. And again, her mind was blown by this. She was like, what? There's a religion out there that teaches this? Because her fitrah could not accept the idea that you worship an image of a person. So when she heard that there was a religion that teaches you that God is not an image and that God is beyond human description, that piqued the interest. And alhamdulillah, she took some books to learn about Islam, and may Allah guide her to Islam. And some people are still on their journey. But the point is, this is something we take for granted. Something like Surah Ikhlas. These four lines and the description of Allah in these four lines, nothing like it can be found in any other religion. And this is just four lines. Surah Ikhlas itself is proof that the Quran is divine. It is proof that the Quran is from Allah. You can break it down layer by layer, the choice of words, the poetry, the message, the depth of the aqidah, the description of Allah, the agreement with the fitrah, all of it is found in this one surah. Okay, three more examples and then we are done with the session. The next miracle of the Quran is its impact on the heart. There is nothing in this world that can transform a human being the way the Quran can. Think about the amount of people in the world today who went to prison as the toughest and the meanest and the baddest of people. And then in prison, they met Muslims and they studied the Quran and they came out completely transformed into the most pious of people. The radical transformation that takes place in a person's heart when Iman enters it, there is nothing like it. This itself is a proof of Islam. And that's why we say the greatest proofs of Islam are not, they are not things that you can talk about, right? They're not intellectual. They are spiritual. You have to feel it. What's the greatest proof of Islam? The sweetness of Iman. The greatest proof of Islam is experiencing the sweetness of Iman. When you experience the sweetness of Iman in your heart, you reach a level of yaqeen. You can have no doubts about Islam. But you can't intellectualize this. You can't discuss this in a lecture. It's something you have to feel for yourself. But you can see it in people's lives, how the Quran transforms people. Look at Umar ibn Khattab, radiallahu anhu. This is one of the most radical transformations of a human being just with interacting with the Quran. And this is a man who leaves his house with a sword to go and kill the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he stops and he reads one page of the Quran and he becomes the greatest defender of Islam. One page of the Quran had such a radical transformational effect on his heart that he went from the man who wanted to kill the Prophet to his biggest defender, to one of the greatest heroes in the history of Islam. How does it even happen? Again, we don't understand the power of the Quran. Sometimes I wish that all of us could just read that first page of Surah Taha and have that same transformational experience that Umar radiallahu anhu had, to just feel it the way he felt it. Because something hit him on that page that completely changed his personality and completely changed who he was as an individual. And literally people looked at him and, you know, when he went back to the Kaaba after that, people looked at him and said, this is not the same person coming back. They just looked at his face and they knew he's a new person. Something had changed. Even the Najashi, you know, when Surah Maryam was recited in the court of the Najashi, his priests were crying. The impact on the hearts that even a sincere non-Muslim will cry, will feel something, will feel the presence of the divine when they listen sincerely to the recitation of the Quran. Mm-hmm. Nothing in the world has an impact like this, like the recitation of Al-Quran. Recent example, you know, the transformation of Cat Stevens into Yusuf Islam. All of us know his story. I mean, he came here and he told you all his story, right? We all know him. We all know who he was and who he became. And again, you just look at the way a person talks before Islam and after Islam, and you wonder how did such a radical transformation take place? And again, it's the Quran. It was Surah Yusuf in his case. Surah Taha in the case of Umar radiallahu anhu, Surah Maryam in the case of Najashi, Surah Yusuf in the case of Yusuf Islam. And this is another miracle of the Quran. Each person, a different surah is going to be the transformation. Each person, a different surah hits them and just changes everything. For one person, it's Surah Fatiha. For somebody else, it's Surah Baqarah. In all of these stories, it's a different surah. But the power of the Quran is so deep that for every sincere person out there, there is a surah that is going to radically transform them. And the fact that the Quran does this is itself a proof that it is from the divine. But it's a proof to the one who experienced it. You can't narrate this to someone who already blocked their minds and hearts to Islam, and it's not going to convince that person over Islam, etc. It's something a person has to experience for themselves, and they'll only experience it when you approach the Quran's message with an open heart and sincere seeking of guidance. But the impact of the Quran is not just on the person. It's on society as a whole. The Quran brought radical change to this entire world that we still experience right until today. We do not realize, because we are born in this day and age, post-Khilafat, after the Ottoman Empire, we do not realize how radically the Quran changed the entire world. Number one, it produced two major empires that made this world a better place. Right? First was the Arab Empire, the Umayyads and the Abbasids, and then the Turkish Empire, the Ottomans. Now, here's the amazing thing. The Arabs, before Islam, were a tribal society. They had no government. They had no real economy. They had no policies, that governed. They had like separate tribal policies for each tribe. They had no civilization as in, you know, many people living under one ruler. They were just separate tribes. Islam comes, and within 50 years, they are ruling a large portion of the earth. They have a system of government that works perfectly, extremely just, so just that Christians in Spain are telling the Muslims, please come here and save us from our rulers, because they're seeing the justice in the Muslim lands. They grow into the most powerful empire on earth. They're at the height of the Abbasid and Umayyad rule, they were the most powerful, the most civilized, the most advanced society in the world. Then the Dark Ages happened. the Mongols hit, the sacking of Baghdad. But then the whole cycle repeats itself. A tribal society, right? Anyone who's seen Etoru will know what I'm talking about. The tribal society of Turks, living separate tribes. They're attacked by the Mongols, they're attacked by the Crusaders, they form a town, they fight off the rebels. And then they grow into a civilization, just as big as the previous one, just as powerful, just as transformative. And the height of their power, the Ottomans are ruling over 30 countries spread across three different continents and are the most powerful empire on earth. And again, how is it that we had two societies at two different points in history that started off as basically nothing in the eyes of the people, and through Islam, they became the most powerful nation on earth? Inshallah, it will happen again in our lifetime to a third society. And not only did they grow into the largest empires of their time, but they became the world leaders in every field. Education, science, technology, and all of this is the power of the Quran. The Quran is what these societies were built upon. The legal system came from the Quran. The desire to study science came from the Quran. The entire justice system came from the Quran. All of it was Quranic. It was based on the Quran. We don't even realize a large part of modern society is based upon the Quran. One of the main, you know, pillars of modern society is people are innocent until proven guilty. Do you know where this concept came from? It came from the Quran. Before that, there was this, the Christian world didn't have this innocent until proven guilty thing. If they thought somebody is a witch, they would burn at the stake, right? Islam said, no, you think someone doing something wrong, bring four witnesses, or bring two witnesses, depending on what the crime is. They must be just, they must be pious, they must have seen with their own eyes. We're not just going to punish someone. Do they have an excuse? It came with a system of people are innocent until you can prove their guilt without any doubt. This system came from Islam. We are living in such a system in the world today because of the Quran. People don't realize it comes from the Quran. So many other aspects of the modern world come from the Muslim world. For example, the idea of universities, the idea that you need, you know, to study and complete a degree in a field and go out there before working. This came from the Muslim world. You know, look at the field of medicine. The field of medicine before Islam, well, basically anyone could go out there, say they were a doctor and treat people as they want, and it was an absolute mess. Muslims came in and said, hold on, we need a system. They built medical colleges. They came up with the concept of an ijaza. You need permission from your teachers before you start practicing medicine. People had to go study at the medical college, get their ijaza, which today we call the bachelor's, right, or master's or a PhD, but originally it was called an ijaza, and then only they could practice medicine. You needed what would be at that time, or what we would call today, a medical license. Back then it was called an ijaza. This whole system came from the Muslim world, and where does it come from? It came from the Muslims' idea that whoever is in charge of people's body, this is an amana from Allah, this is a trust from Allah, we can't just give it to anybody. We have to make sure we're giving it to someone who knows what they are doing. And that whole concept is built upon Quranic principles. And again, we see it in every area. Our mathematical system today comes from Muslims. We have the algebra system, which comes from Al-Khawarizmi, who developed algebra to solve Islamic inheritance problems, right? We have the Islamic inheritance system. And once the world was full of millionaire and billionaire Muslims, that became very complex. So he came up with the whole concept of algebra to solve these inheritance problems and with its zakah problems. And the whole modern world is based on algebra. But it goes back to Muslims dealing with problems that the Quran introduced them. The Quran comes with these ideas. Like you have to give inheritance on these set portions. You have to pay this amount percentage of zakah. And Allah, knowing that from this ummah will come minds that can do that, it produced people who were able to come up with deeper mathematical concepts that allow them to do this. And then from those deeper mathematical concepts come the entire modern world. The impact of the Quran can be felt everywhere in the world today, in science, in education, in medicine, in every field, especially in the field of justice. And we now come to the last two, and these are the common ones, the lack of contradictions, right? We have the powerful verse in the Quran. Do they not reflect on the Quran? Had it been from anyone besides Allah, you'd have found in many mistakes or contradictions. So we know the common argument that the Quran is from Allah, and one of the proofs of it is that there's no mistakes and there's no contradictions in it. You see, a human being cannot write something without making mistakes. We just cannot do it. I, as an author, can tell you it's not possible. There have been books that I have written There were times where I've written a book, I read it, I edited it, I sent it to 3 different editors. They all read it, give it to a group of reviewers, they all proofread it, put it out and publish it. 1 week later, someone points out the typing error in the book. How? Because we are humans. See, Allah showing us you can never be perfect. You are always going to make mistakes. A human being cannot be perfect. The Quran comes down from day one. There's never a mistake. There's never a mistake. Now, yes, I know. I know that nowadays you go on a Christian missionary website and it lists 1,000 mistakes in the Quran. When you read through it, it's absolute, absolute nonsense. Right? And we'll discuss that in the next session where I will go through, you know, the main points for refuting those ideas. Just a few basic points that you can apply to any of them. In reality, when you read the Quran and you study the Quran across all 10 recitations, you will find alternative meanings, alternative recitations, but you'll never find contradictions. This is a book, 600 pages, over 23 years, in 10 different ways of reciting. Between the 10, there are alternative meanings, but still not a single actual contradiction. Now, what's a contradiction? A contradiction is two opposites that can't be reconciled. That's the key, it can't be reconciled. Very often when the Islamophobes point out the so-called contradiction in the Quran, it's something that easily can be reconciled. He just didn't bother researching to find out how to do so, right? So we'll discuss that, inshallah, in our last session. Finally, the final miracle of the Quran, and we close off on this one, is the inimitability factor. Now, this is something that in general, this is normally the first miracle we present to our children, but the way we do it, they are unable to understand it, right? We tell our children that the proof that the Quran is from Allah is that nobody can write a single chapter like it. And a single chapter is only 3 verses. Now, that's correct. But the average English-speaking child can't understand that. But when you take them through all of this first, then they get some understanding of it. Now, hold on. This is 600 pages where there's no mistakes, there's no contradictions, perfect wording, you know, there's a perfect choice of word, perfect poetry, consistent theme, consistent tone, prophecies that became fulfilled, perfect historical accuracy. It agrees with the fitrah, it agrees with what's already in our hearts. It transforms hearts, it transforms society. Yeah, no one can write something like that. Nobody can write something like that. It's just not humanly possible, right? And that's why usually we present this as the first miracle. I like to present it at the end. Take a person through a journey. Show them all the different ways in which the Quran is miraculous. Because then, when you tell someone that nobody can produce one surah like it, they get some inkling of an idea of what you're saying. That yes, for me to produce 4 verses that have perfect wording, perfect rhyming, in-depth meaning, you know, the tafsir of it will go on for years and decades and centuries. It doesn't contradict itself. It's consistent in its tone. It's consistent in message. It agrees with the fitrah. It has perfect prophecies. It has perfect historical accuracy. This is not humanly possible. This is not humanly possible. And so there's 2 ways to show the inimitability factor. Way number 1 is what we just did. The second way, just look at the Arabs. The Arabs were the experts of Arabic. And instead of trying to copy the Quran, they said it's magic. They couldn't come up with any other explanation. They said it's magic. And the only time when somebody is claiming that something's from God and your only explanation is it's magic, you know it's not humanly possible. Otherwise, why did you give some logical explanation? Right? So the Quran is unmatched and unequal. And yes, there are people who have tried. From Musaylama al-Kazzab to the ex-Muslims of the modern world, there are many people who have tried. And whatever they produce is absolutely ridiculous and nonsensical and just ends up making a mockery of themselves. Really. You know, Musaylama al-Kazzab, the false prophet at the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, when he made up his surah, his own friends laughed at him and said, "You know that I know you are lying." Like, it was just so ridiculously bizarre. And some people say that that's also part of the miracle. That when somebody tries to imitate the Quran, Allah humiliates them. Allah humiliates them. Allah makes sure that what they produce is so ridiculous that they become laughing stocks for trying to challenge Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so this is the journey that we have taken through the Quran. And I hope that what these 3 sessions have done is inshallah, helped us to gain some understanding of why the Quran is a miracle, how it is a miracle. Again, every single slide you went through was just an example. For each of those topics, you can bring 10, 20, 100 examples. Really, this topic, you can teach a whole year of the miracles of the Quran. That's how deep it is. But this is a glimpse for us to understand, to put yaqeen into our own hearts, to be able to explain it to our children, to be able to use it in the da'wah. This is why we study this. This is why we teach this. Inshallah, in the final session in 2 weeks' time, we'll do a case study of a surah, and then we'll go through what are the main arguments that the Islamophobes raise against this, and how do you respond to their arguments, right? How do you respond to it? That's going to be our final session, inshallah. With that, we come to an end. Are there any questions? Okay, so with that, we come to a conclusion. SubhanAllah, Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen.